I believe that I've been singing with glorified immortals, that our bodies will one day be raised into immortality. Yes, we are going through the outward scourges of this old world. As I grow older, I hurt more. Doug Ford and I were talking this morning about that very idea, that as we grow older, this just really stinks. It hurts. And he's contracted shingles, and so if any of you have ever had that, you know what he's going through. But we all, as we grow older, you know, we sound like that bowl of Rice Krispies, you know, snap, crackle, and pop. And that's going to be our outward man. We're growing older by the day, but inwardly I pray that we look like teenagers. We're being renewed day by day on the inside. And I'm thankful that one day my body will be raised, this mortal flesh will be raised into immortality, and we will be able to sing with the glorified immortals, and I hope that'll be you. Thank you for your time this morning. I want you to know from the get-go that I love you, and anything and everything that I'm going to say is going to be based out of a love from my heart to yours, and I hope that it helps you in your growing experience. All right. Children are not cute. I can sit there and look at Maddie, and you know that I'm lying. And Ethan, I was talking to them this morning. I said, I don't want you to be offended when you see that first slide, that children are not cute. You know me, and you know kids. And I love children, and all children are cute to me. They're precious in God's sight, and they're precious in mine. But I think you know what I'm talking about. As we get into our lesson this morning, we're looking at the idea that spiritual children are not cute. What I mean by that is, as I've chosen this title to hopefully gain your attention, maybe I've done just that. I think it even gained a lot of children's attention as they look up there and they see the cute kids. But what I want you to see is how God sees things. The whole idea of preaching is to help us to see how God sees what He sees as He recorded His Bible for us. And my job and Andy's and others who preach the Word is to bring out what God has put in. We're to see things through God's vision, not man's. And so as we contemplate some things, I want you to think with me about this series that I'm preaching. Where the Bible says in the book of 2 Peter that there will be false teachers among you. It would be awful fun and much better if we would just talk about grace and love and peace and those things like that. But the reality is that throughout the Scriptures, in fact, in every book of the Bible to my knowledge, there is this conflict going on between truth and error. I don't know of a book in the Bible that doesn't have that. And so it's our responsibility then to read those and understand conflict is unavoidable. It is something that we must deal with and we must face and fight. We are to be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do that, we must put on the armor. And what do you put on armor for if you're not going to use it? The armor of God is to be able to withstand the fiery darts of the wicked one. And having done all to stand. And to do that, I want you to understand that there are false teachings out there. This is not just an exercise in futility where we're just exercising our things. And say, well, yeah, there's false teachers out there. There's false doctrines out there. There's false teachers and false doctrines maybe in here. You realize that, don't you? That in the first century church, were there men like Diotrephes? You ever heard of that guy? Hymenaeus and Alexander, who did Paul much evil? On and on we could go, and we could find in the first century that there were false teachers even among the brethren. And so what we need to understand is, where does that come from? How does it get from there to there? How do we understand how false doctrines and false teachers arise? And it's our mission this year to be able to examine that very thing so that we will not be taken blindsided. We will not be wounded or killed, spiritually speaking. Talking about destructive heresies that are in our modern world, I've listed a number of them on this chart, and you can see from the A's all the way down to the end that there are lots of them. And these are some of the things that I'm studying, and I will study with you beginning in our next series. But I want to start with my topic, children are not cute, and show you where I found that, of course. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, if you get your Bibles and you'll look over there with me, you can see beginning in verse 11 the text that says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now here's our text. "That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." That is a mouthful. "But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." When I look at this text in Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us the standard, verse 13, that we are to grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ to a full-grown man. And then it says that we should no longer be children. And then it'll talk from a mariner's viewpoint, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. And he'll finish that by saying that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ. So you see the contrast between that which is a child and that which is one who is full grown, who is the very image of Jesus Christ. And so the contrast there is stark, and it is one that is a command of God for all of us, that we are not to be any longer children. Look at how the New American Standard puts it. When it says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So you see it's talking about something that Paul would have experienced on a shipwreck. But look at it from the New Christian Version. It's a little bit different. I don't recommend you necessarily buy this version and use it as a text or as a Bible, but I want you to see some of the ways that some others have taken this and looked at it. When he says we will no longer be babies, we will not be tossed about like a ship that the waves carry one way and then another. We will not be influenced by every new teaching we hear from people who are trying to fool us. They make plans and try any kind of trick to fool people into following the wrong path. Interesting way of looking at that. Look at Weymouth's translation. When he says that we shall no longer be babes, nor shall we resemble mariners, by the way, that's not in the Greek text, he's inserted that, be tossed on the waves and carried about with every changing wind of doctrine according to men's cleverness and unscrupulous cunning, making use of every shifting device to mislead. Now that really puts it into in your face. He's saying that there are people that are doing just that. Paul knew that even in the first century church, there were men just like this who were going to come within the congregation and they were going to deal with them this way. They were going to be very shiftless and cunning and unscrupulous. And we had to be aware of that. Paul, of course, looking at it from the mariner's viewpoint, the Bible tells us on a number of occasions that, you remember studying a few weeks ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talked about the various trials that he'd had in his life, and among them were shipwrecks. And he had been shipwrecked three times, at least by the time he wrote 2 Corinthians 11. Now he understood then what it was like to be on board of a ship and what it was like then to be caught in the waves and the wind as it would rock them back and forth and probably even tearing the mast right out of the ship sometimes. It'd be so violent. And to imagine what it would be like sitting on a boat and being tossed to and fro. In fact, if you remember in Acts 27, a fourth shipwreck that Paul was in, where he talked about how it was so bad, the tempestuous headwinds arose so badly, they even gave it a name, that when the ship was caught, it could not head into the wind, and so he let her have her drive. In other words, if you'd have tried to fight it, it would have just torn the ship in two. It was so violent out there. Paul understood what it was like to be in a storm on a ship at sea. And then he would use that illustration later as he would write passages like 1 Timothy that we studied in the adult class last week. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, Paul talked about people who would come along, and he says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, what I was saying a moment ago, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected. When you reject that faith, notice what happens with that. Concerning the faith having suffered shipwreck, and then he names names. Hymenaeus and Alexander, of whom have delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. There was church discipline there. In other words, what has happened is that men who come along and listen to other men and they don't do anything about checking them up and making sure that what they're teaching is true, men like Hymenaeus and Alexander must have been smooth of speech, very cunning in their way that they dealt, and next thing you know, they have suffered shipwreck of their faith. Now, what in the world would that look like? How does it come to this? How does it get to this? That there are people, and what we don't understand is he's using an analogy of his world, of his day. We need to put it in our analogies of our day. It'd be sort of like suffering a terrorist attack. If you'd happened to have been in the Twin Towers a few years ago and the plane rams into the towers and collapses and burns out, and to see the aftermath of that devastation. Or to be on some island when a tsunami comes ashore and to see the devastation and what happens when a tornado or a tsunami or a hurricane comes through. Then you begin to see, as you see bodies being laid around, what it would be like to be in a shipwreck, and Paul would have seen probably hundreds of people dying, and you can see the bloated bodies and things that I would never put on a picture here for you to see. But the idea is you can understand what a shipwreck would look like. It's not just a word, it's a devastation that kills people. And it's ugly to the core when you see the aftermath of a shipwreck. And to think of your faith and what it would look like in the eyes of God. Now, why God is through Paul, warning of men like Hymenaeus and Alexander, and the false doctrines and the false teachings that are going to come from that. Which brings us back to our point. In Ephesians 4, again, I remind you what he said, that we should no longer be children. To be childlike in our faith, you got to start there, don't you? The Bible is clear about that. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. We all start there. 50 years ago this coming April, I obeyed the gospel. I pray that I'm still not a child in the faith. I've got a little bit on that. But the idea is, God says that's where we all start, every single last one of us. The Apostle Paul started as a babe when Ananias told him to rise to be baptized and to wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We got to start there, but God says you got to grow up. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, if you're reading that text, beginning in verse 12, for though by this time, what time is he speaking of? You ought to be teachers. He's talking about sometime during the growth process, after you've been baptized into Christ, God is expecting of us to grow. Growing to the point where we, as we pointed out in our adult Bible class this morning from 2 Timothy 2:2, that he's talking about that we become such that we can then instruct others, who can then instruct others, and it goes into the fourth and fifth generations. My responsibility is to get over the timidity and to grow in my faith to the point that I can actually go and teach somebody else. But instead, he said, you have someone has to teach you again. The first principles of the oracles of God. You become to need milk and not solid food. You couldn't get the food down. You couldn't get the meat down. So you got to constantly go back to the milk. For he goes on to say in verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. I love that phrase. The word of righteousness. What that's saying is, the more I grow in it, the more I understand what righteousness is, and my appreciation of the one who's made me righteous through the blood of the Lamb. But if I'm unskilled in that word of righteousness, I don't understand what propitiation means. I don't understand what reconciliation means. What salvation even means. I need to understand what all those words of redemption and salvation and reconciliation and propitiation and justification and glorification and all those shuns. We got to know what they are. The word of righteousness gives me that. But he says, but solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use, so you got to get busy, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So where are you now? And in fact, I'm going to ask you a very pointed personal question. You don't have to answer out loud. How old are you? How old are you in your faith right now? Like I said, I was baptized April the 26th, 1964. I'm almost 50 years old, chronologically, since my baptism. But how old am I really? Have I exercised myself properly to be able to discern the good and the evil, to understand the word of righteousness, to no longer be needing only milk, but loving, in fact, yearning for the meat? Can't get enough of it. Let's examine that just for a minute. Let me give you some comparisons. I think these are good. I mean, just the ones that I've come up with, and so you maybe have your own list, but let's just kind of see where we are age-wise in our faith. Immature would say, God wants to make me happy. That's what a newborn would probably say. The mature would say, God wants to make me into Christ's image. Where are you? The immature would say, I attend class and worship to get something from it. The mature would say, I attend class and worship to honor God and to bless others. Chip pointed that out just a while ago. The immature would say a Christian should be spared all pain and sorrows. The mature would say, God often uses pain and sorrows to refine me. The immature would say, God works everything out for my happiness. The mature would say, God works everything out for His glory and for all His purposes. The immature would say, the closer I get to God, the more perfect I become. The mature would say, the closer I get to God, the more I'm aware of my sins. And the immature would say, no one should judge me for my actions. Those in the faith who've grown up would say, judgment is coming. Please point out my sins right now so that I can do something about them. Does that help you? Does that list help you to kind of gauge where you are? It's important that we do that. And the reason is, there will be false teachers among you. You'll be faced with false teachings all your life. And if you're not on meat and you're still only on milk, you won't recognize it when it comes. No more so than a small child could recognize the danger that they are when they're crawling toward a cliff. They don't understand that. When I think about desiring milk and what a babe would do, and that's only the natural thing for a babe to want it, but spiritually speaking, let's look at it again. Let me give you another comparison. Andy starts us in the morning Bible classes with saying the books of the Bible. And we can have fun rattling off from Genesis to Revelation, even though Andy even sometimes gets tongue-tied on 1 Thessalonians. But to say the books of the Bible, that's good. To be able to look at the plan of salvation and to know he believes and is baptized will be saved, that's good. Need to know that. To be able to look at the Genesis stories and how God made the world and how God brought through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the 12 sons and Joseph and those good stories that we all know from childhood. And the heroes of faith that are throughout the rest of the Bible, to see the stories of David versus Goliath and Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal. Those are all great stories. And to hear the stories of faith and hope and love and the things that we love to learn about God's love for me and Jesus loves me, this I know. That's good stuff. And of course, all the stories of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the story of His birth, and the story of His miracles, and His parables, and then finally His death and resurrection. Those are great stories we need to know. And even the stories we can find in the book of Acts, in the early church, and how the church began. And those were all important stories, and to be able to know where the Gospels are, and to know the book of Acts, and to know those things, those are all very, very important. They're crucial. They're foundational. But you understand where I'm going when I say to get to the know the meat. What we're doing in our morning Bible class is absolutely crucial. Doing a quick survey, but of course you understand what we're doing there is the generic to get to the specific. So that we can know each book of the Bible by heart. If I were to say 2 Timothy to you, what do you say? If I say Revelation to you, what do you know? And it all depends on really how long you've been in the faith and how much you've given yourself to diligence to study, to show yourself approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. But to be able to know, you know, the order of Melchizedek. When he wrote there in Hebrews, I think chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, he talked about, I'd like to talk to you about the order of Melchizedek, but guess what? I can't, because you're immature. It's kind of ironic, because the next few chapters, he spends a lot of time going over the order of Melchizedek. But the idea is, I'd like to tell you about that, but you're not ready for it. Jesus said that often even to his apostles. I'd like to tell you some things, but you're not ready to bear them now. They were still babes in that regard. When I think of the messianic prophecies, I love these things. I love to go back and study the prophecies of old that foretold the coming of my Lord and to get into the specifics of those things. That's good stuff. That's meat. The doctrines of our faith. We need to study those things. We need to study about propitiation, reconciliation. We need to understand the doctrines of those things. The weightier matters of the law. It's okay to have the other stuff, but you got to get to the weight. You got to get to the heavy stuff. Peter talked about Paul's writings and some things that are hard to understand there in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. They're hard to understand. There's still some things, a lot of things in the New Testament, particularly among Paul's writings, that are still hard for me to understand. But they're fun to study. They're fun to dig into. They're fun to learn because the more you dig into them, the more the whole Bible starts coming together and it just makes more and more and more sense. And then finally, look at the prophecies of Revelation. I mean, again, I ask you the question as you look over that list, where are you and how old are you now in the faith? If you're still immature, then the false teachers will get you. Let me come back now and run through some New Testament stuff with you. When I talk about being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, I want to talk doctrinal stuff with you. In the early church, I want you to see that the early church was not sometimes as we glorify it to be. And as I mean by that this. If I'd like to be a member of a church, let's say in Jerusalem, man, I mean, after the first, you were among the first 3,000 obeying the gospel. Wouldn't it be great that all of a sudden, though, when everything looks like it's going to be peaches and cream and hunky-dory and all those other phrases we've got in our world, to think it's just wonderful. It's a bed of roses. But to understand, then things come up. And next thing you know, right from the get-go, there's all of a sudden great issues confronting the church. Even with the apostles standing right there in their midst. They had to have a powwow there in Acts 15 to try to bring this to a conclusion so it doesn't divide the church. There was really issues, and it was probably getting very nasty and ugly among some of the brethren there. And they had to get together and talk about this. And the apostles and the elders of the church get together and deal with this. When I think about in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and again in verse 10, the issues that they had then that we don't have today, but we have some just like it. The eating of meat that had been offered to idols and to think that there was actually real, real struggles and problems with that. I mean, there's probably people walking away from the church because of this very thing. And men using this to promote their false teachings about the eating of meats. When I think in 1 John, if you really study that text, many people like to read that text to see the word love, 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 love all the time because John the apostle of love, and he spoke of it so often and it just looked all really wonderful until you get down into the heart of what that book was saying, was that there were people who were denying Jesus Christ. The book was about a false doctrine that was prevalent in the first century. And John had to deal with that in love, but he had to deal with it, and he had to say, look, I touched this man. I saw him before he died. I saw him at his death. I was standing at the very foot of the cross, and he spoke to me, and I also saw his resurrection and touched him. This man lived, and he was in the flesh, and those who confess Jesus Christ have come in the flesh, they're God's children. But there are false doctrines and false teachers out there that were in that very day that they had witnesses, eyewitnesses to this, were denying that Jesus was in the flesh. And it was causing a rift in the congregations around the world. And I think about Peter when he wrote his letter 30 years after the fact. And there were people that were even denying that there will ever be a resurrection morning and a judgment day of Jesus' return and all of that. And he says they were then, right then, people coming along and saying, where is the promise of His coming? And so he had to write about that, and he had to contend against that. Now think about what we studied this morning in 2 Timothy. In chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Let me just read that one with you since we were in that text, and I will show you where Andy was going with this. In verses 16 through 18, it said, but shun profane and idle babblings, as they will increase to the more ungodliness. He's telling Timothy to shun these things. They're in the church. And their message will spread like cancer. And here he then names names again. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. They were in the truth, and now they've strayed from it. Saying, they're teaching, they're false teachers, that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Are there such things as false teachers among us? There are. And what we got to do is we got to recognize that fact. Sometimes you got to name names, in fact, to do that. And he goes on in 1 Thessalonians, and Paul talked about, what are we going to do? And there's people that were already saying about the resurrection, that our dead loved ones were not get to be a part of the resurrection, and so they're going to miss out, and so isn't this sad? And he says, brethren, you're ignorant on this matter. And let me explain to you how the resurrection works and what it'll be. Those who are dead in Christ will rise, in fact, first, and then those who are alive and still remain will be called to meet the Lord in the air. Nobody misses out. In fact, they are the first ones to see it. Last shall be first. But there was that problem, and people were preaching false doctrine on that. In 1 Corinthians, certainly the party spirit was there. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? In other words, there was division already among them, somebody seeking out a different sect of Christianity. The rise of denominational and that spirit of denominationalism had already reared its ugly head, and they had to deal with that. And of course, where we were talking just a few moments ago in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I read it to you again, there will be perilous times that will come. He's warning us of those things. And he goes on and talks about those who are lovers of themselves and lovers of false doctrines and so forth, unforgiving. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. From such people, he said, turn away. Now, how do I know to turn away from them? I got to recognize them. How do I recognize them? I study my Bible. This sermon is one thing and one thing only. You got to be a student of the Bible and love to go from milk to meat. If you don't, then you're going to be tossed back and forth. Just want to let you know that as you think about what the concept of being tossed back and forth, the immature are going to be that way. I'm going to bring up some topics in the next few weeks. I'm going to list them for you now. I didn't put a list on the board back there, but I'm going to kind of go through my list of where I'm going to go here in the next few weeks. We're going to talk about things like atheism and agnosticism and how it's maybe even got a foothold already in the church in some places. You might say, that's not true. Who's an atheist? Who's an agnostic? Well, we'll talk about that. Darwinism and evolutionarianism, even theistic evolutionists. There is in the church theistic evolutionists, by the way. A number of them. When you think about those who are what I call ecumenicalists and evangelicals, we think, well, that sounds good. That's a good term. I mean, evangelical, the evangelist, that's talking about good news and those who spread good news, but they're not good news. In fact, they have a form of godliness, but they've actually denied its power. The concept of ecumenicalism and evangelicalism is the idea that everybody's okay. I'm okay, you're okay, let's agree to disagree agreeably. We need to be aware of that. The idea of secularism and humanism, and it has it taken hold in, even in the church today. Another way to put that is worldliness. And the concept is that authority is not that big of a deal, and we can kind of figure this all out on our own and go our own way. Narcissism and nihilism, the idea that I love the world and I love the things of the world, so it's a second sermon on worldliness that I'm going to deal with. Relativism and rationalism, and I'll not try to explain all this stuff to you now, but just looking at this list to realize that it has raised its head inside the church around the world. And what we need to do is be aware of the fact that there are things out there that are falsely called knowledge or science, gnosko. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4, that not give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Those things were there. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, that there will not be divisions among you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, to be lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasure. That's the nihilism. In Galatians chapter 1, that we will not be drawn to a different gospel. It's amazing. He said in Galatians 1 verse 6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. How could it be that I just was there and now all of a sudden I'm getting wind that you have now drifted and strayed from that gospel that's been delivered to you and you're anathema in the doing of it? The source of the windblown doctrines, if you look at that and look carefully, going back to our text in Ephesians 4:14, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness, and the New King James says deceitful plotting, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The New American Standard uses deceitful scheming. Now, what does that mean? What's the source of that? Men are doing that, but the Bible clear is on that, as Andy pointed out in his entire series last year in Ephesians chapter 6. The idea is that there's the wiles, that is, the schemes of the devil. And that there is an evil day, which is the devil day. Just add D to evil and you got it. The devil is in the details, and the devil is the idea that he's scheming and he's using men, and you can't see it because he's portrayed himself as an angel of light. And it's unless you know the Bible, then you're not going to detect the counterfeit. And you'll stray from the faith and then ultimately be shipwrecked in your faith. And that's not a pretty picture. Who would you like to hear? If we go back into the 1930s. I'm getting ready to read. In fact, I've just ordered the book, but I've already read the second volume, which was the wrong way to do this. Should have got the first volume. But is a series called The Last Lion about Winston Churchill. It's just the biographies of his life. William Manchester is one of my favorite authors. And he wrote this book about Churchill. And in the 1930s, the book that I was reading about, Churchill was just the lone voice in the wilderness crying out Nazism and what was coming. And that you got to be careful because there's this Hitler over there and he's mean and he's nasty and he's going to destroy us. And they're all saying, no, that's not true. Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of England at the time, was saying, peace, peace. And he even went and did a get-together with Adolf Hitler in the about 1936, 37, and saying, everything's going to be just fine. In fact, he came back, and I'm showing you the picture, he was waving the document that Hitler had signed, saying, I will never invade other countries of Europe. And while he was waving it, the very moment he was waving it, the Panzers division, the tank divisions of Nazism, was strolling into Poland. Who do you want to hear? Neville Chamberlain? He made everybody feel good, and everybody looked at Winston Churchill like he was a nut. And of course, after the war broke out, they elected him prime minister, and that man virtually saved the free world single-handedly. Who do you want to see if you were back in the 600 BCs? Would you like Jeremiah to be your preacher, or would you like the false prophets to be your preacher who were yelling out, peace, peace? And everybody was just, it was a wonderful thing, and yet he was standing there like the lone guy, the lone ranger, saying, no, it's not so. God says, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them water and gall to drink. I will scatter them among the Gentiles whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. You want to hear that message, or you want to hear peace, peace? Israel went for the false prophets. And then, of course, when Nebuchadnezzar came marching down the pike, then they were all of a sudden realizing Jeremiah was right. Who do you want to hear today? We have our experts on church growth today. We have people out there in the world that have all kinds of understandings about how we ought to listen, you know. Doctrine's boring. Preach the man, not the plan. Doctrine's boring. Or Paul would say, in this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Which one are you going to believe? Doctrine is divisive. Doctrine will divide. I mean, if we get started, you know, we start dealing with all the little doctrinal issues, then it's going to divide us. And who wants to sit and listen to a doctrinal issue all the time? Ephesians tells us endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and then he lists off seven things that the whole religious world has completely thrown into the sea. One God and one Lord and one Spirit and one faith and one baptism and one body and one hope. You got to have those things to be unified by the God of heaven, into the God of heaven. Doctrine is just too controversial. Well, Paul wrote things that were very controversial, very hard to understand, but you got to learn them. And doctrine is hard sayings. Oh, they're not very visitor friendly. If you stand and only preach on doctrinal issues, then everybody's going to run off. Well, Jesus said that very same thing. He stood there and preached, and they said, "That's a hard saying, Lord." He said, "I'm not changing my message." And it says in verse 66, many of his disciples turned and walked no more with him. He wasn't very visitor friendly, was he? And it cost him a lot of people inside his group. In fact, he was left, I suppose, according to the book of Acts, with only 120 left. In 2014, though, who do you want to hear? The experts? You want to listen to those who write books on purpose-driven church and all those things? They got some good things to say, but if you get right down to the nitty-gritty and read those books carefully, you'll realize that what they're saying is the social gospel. The social gospel is how churches grow today. You want a mega church like the ones I've got listed here? There's lots of mega churches out there, and what they offer is not doctrinal issues. They won't tell you to open your Bible and study the truth on this matter. I'll tell you who the experts are, and we'll close. The apostles are our experts, and the prophets are our experts, and the evangelists who listen to the apostles and prophets are our experts, and the pastors who are feeding the flocks are our experts, and those who teach the Bible are experts, because what they're doing is they're teaching the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. Church growth comes from these gifts that God has given. We can reject those gifts. We can just thumb the nose at the gifts that God has given and say, no thanks. But if we're going to be truly going to grow as God wants us to grow, we've got to turn to the experts that God has given to us and listen to the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, to the edifying of itself in love. That word equipping is an interesting word. It's katartadismon, and it's the idea that it's one who makes whole or complete. It develops to maturity. It equips us to go from here to there. It moves us in the direction that God wants us to go. I want to be a mature Christian, a completely grown up adult. I don't want to be stuck on milk, I want meat. And how am I going to do that? Well, by listening to the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, then I can be equipped for the work of ministry. That means I can now go out here and give myself to others. And here's the water mark here that you need to be looking at. Am I asking others to come to me and help me, or am I going out to help others? Am I going to be in the work of service, of ministry, of going out and serve, or do I want to be served? That will dictate whether we are mature or immature in our faith. For the edifying, the construction of the body, it's talking there about that very thing. I like that word equipping, though. I want you to look at it. The mending of the nets. The fishermen would come out, they'd come back in, and they would see their holes in their net, and they have to mend those. They restore them, in other words. They get them back to where they're like new again, so they can be used again. Same thing is true with restoring such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest you consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. The idea of restoring, taking one who's weak and making him strong. And in the 2 Corinthians 13, it's the idea of that of making me whole. I've been broken, I've been hurt, I've been wounded, and now somebody like a surgeon comes along and puts me back together again. That's the idea. I want to be equipped so that I can get whole and well again, so that I can then turn around and help others. And that's the mark of maturity. When I think about that idea in verse 13, till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. When's that going to happen? When am I going to come to this perfect man? Well, I look at the Apostle Paul, and he hadn't got there yet, even when he was finishing his life. He's still saying, I'm still got ways to go. I'm still working toward the knowledge of the Son of God. I want to know the power of His death and His resurrection, and I want to know, and I want to get there, and I want to be to that level of Jesus Christ. He said, I'm not there yet. I've not yet apprehended. I've not reached that level. And if Paul could say that, I know that I haven't reached it either. So therefore, what gives? What gives is I got work to do. And that work is going to continue until the day that I finally put off this mortal flesh and become one of those glorified immortals. Children indeed are not cute. Let's close our lesson. Children are not cute. Spiritual children. They're cute when they're first baptized, certainly. But then there comes a time and a place where they need to grow. And I'm going to ask you to consider four things with me as we close. Number one, what are you going to do about it? You got a plan? I want you to think about what we're doing here in this congregation, what the elders have set aside for you to grow. This Sunday morning Bible class study that we've been having, and the Wednesday night, it's powerful stuff. If you read the books that you're asked to read, and you study the text that you're asked to study, you can't help but grow. And you kids who are downstairs, that curriculum is built on the design that by the time you reach 18, you don't just know the books of the Bible, but you know the Bible. You got a pretty good working knowledge of what the Scriptures are about in your life and how they can dictate a good outcome for your life. And I'm going to demand, as you begin to grow, I'm going to demand meat. I'm going to demand it. I want you to teach me the hard stuff. I want to know about the order of Melchizedek. I want to be able to detect false doctrine. I can smell it in the wind. I want to be able to say, I don't know exactly what he's saying there, but something doesn't pass the smell test. And I'm going to dig in and I'm going to find out. And then I want to finally grow to the point where I can be equipped to help others. Those are the telltale signs that will help you understand whether you're mature or immature in the faith. There will be false teachers among us, but I want you to be able to detect them when you see them. When you see a wolf in sheep's clothing, you can cry to the shepherd to help. Thank you for your time this morning. If you need to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you have not even become an infant yet. Maybe you're not even a babe in the Lord yet. Today's the day. This is your new birthday. You can be baptized into Christ to be raised to walk in new life, and you'll get a new name. God will adopt you into His family and He will call you His own, and you get to wear the name of His Son, Jesus the Christ. If you're already in the faith and you've been here for 2, 3, 5, 10 years and you're still answering the questions for the immature, please reconsider that and make a determination and a plan that you're going to grow in your faith and you're going to be no longer babes tossed to and fro, but you're going to be to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. While we stand, while we sing.